good to be together again, and I'm grateful. I was going to say grateful to be able to see you, although I can't do that, but grateful to be seen and grateful that we are together once again on this Sunday morning. I want to thank many of you who have been able to reach out in the past week and just give us your thoughts on how our Sunday time is going. Thank you for the encouragement. It is good to hear how the Lord has offered you encouragement during our time together on these Sunday mornings. I also want to encourage you that if you have not had a chance to go ahead and make sure that you're reading through the weekly emails that we're sending out, we're trying to give you an update on all that ministry that we're attempting to continue here at the church during these times where we're apart. So we want to give you updates on facilities. If you didn't have a chance to read that, we are keeping our church facility closed through the end of the month of April, and we'll continue to monitor the updates that we get from our governor, as well as any local officials during that time. We'll also provide you in those emails with any ministry updates. We were able to give you a giving update this week as we concluded the month of March, as well as hopefully in the future, in the near future, to give you updates on resources that we want to make available to you online during these times. Well, as we come together this morning, let's begin our time in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you and we recognize our need and we recognize the availability of what you provide for us. You are indeed a great God. And I pray that during this time that our faith would not stumble, but instead would persevere. Indeed, I pray that our faith would grow as our belief and our trust in you grows as we see just how much you care for us, even in these times. Father, we pray that you would use these seasons in our life, that you might make us more complete in Christ. And Father, we pray that even this time that we are gathered this morning would be used toward that end. We pray for those that are in our congregation and indeed, Lord, within our circle of influence that may be struggling with illness during this time. Lord, we pray for your comfort and your strength to be given to them. We pray for those in our congregation that are on the front lines of helping those who are sick, protect them and their families. Lord, help them to continue to go back to you as a source of strength for their ever-present needs during this time. Lord, we pray for those even that we are aware of that are having their jobs either cut back temporarily or possibly even permanently, Lord. We pray that they would continue to recognize this as coming from your hand and that there are things to be thankful and there is goodness even in that, the opportunity to be able to help them, Lord. Lord, may this time be used for your glory and our good, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to pick back up in Luke chapter 23, so you can have your finger there this morning. We'll get there in just a few moments. But I want to begin with a question that you may have heard or maybe asking yourself, and it's this. In these times, does God care? You may have thought this yourself, maybe in the recesses of your mind. You may have heard a neighbor or a friend or even just an acquaintance who brings up a question that is related to something like this. It's a legitimate question in these times. Does God actually care for us as we go through this time of suffering? One of the reasons that I wanted us to all go through this passage in 1 Peter this morning are the verses that are at the end or towards the end of our reading in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. I'll remind you of them here. There, Peter, the apostle, writes this, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. That's the beginning of our answer this morning to that question of whether or not God cares for us, even in these times. When Peter used that word cast, many of us would think that that's a term that we would use for casting a fishing rod, as we would to try to catch a fish. But that's not really what that term means in this context. Casting is not throwing, but rather a transfer. Peter is saying, transfer your load onto God. Move it from one carrier to another who will be able to bear it. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 55, verse 22, writes a similar sort of refrain when he says, cast your burdens upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. So in those brief verses, Peter makes this progression. In verse 5, he says that God's grace is available, but it's available to the humble and not to the proud. And so in verse 6, his exhortation is, don't remain prideful. Don't believe that you are not in need of the grace of God, that you can handle circumstances and life on your own, but instead, cast or transfer your burden of worry onto him. Rely on his grace. And humility then will be demonstrated by how much of your concern, how much of your worry, how much of your anxiety, how much of your burden you cast or transfer onto God, and how much you choose to hold on to. Here, Peter tells us, don't give some of it to God, don't give most of it to God. He says, give all of it to him. Transfer it all. But then, as he concludes at the end of verse 7, that is where we find an even greater comfort. It's not just enough that God is willing to have this weight transferred. It's not enough that it's good for us, that this is available to us, that it's beneficial to be able to lose the weight and have it move onto another who could carry it. But what is most comforting at all is the reason for which God actually asks us to do it. And that reason is this: God actually cares. He cares. He is directly concerned about you and about me, even during these times. If the heart of God, as Jesus has said in his instructions to the disciples, if the heart of God is that of a caring father, if the actions of God are that of loving concern, then it should be no surprise to us that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very second person of the Trinity, the one whose will is aligned with the Father, has the very same care and concern for us that his Father does. John chapter 10 speaks of that kind of care when Jesus uses an opportunity to speak about different kinds of shepherds. And he refers to himself as the good shepherd, as the one who is the owner of the sheep, in contrast to one who simply treats the sheep as if they are a hired hand. I want you, just before we get into Luke chapter 23, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We'll pick up this conversation that Jesus is having, speaking about shepherds, kind of in the middle of what he's talking about in verse 11. In verse 11, Jesus says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. How do we know that Jesus is what he claims to be? Because, as the good shepherd, he will sacrifice his life for the sheep. He will lay down his life for the sheep. He will give up his life in exchange for the sheep. Well, what about the hired hand? What about the one that sees the sheep as just a commodity? In verse 12, Jesus says, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them." The hired hand sees the same danger, and rather than putting his life in between the danger and the sheep, he runs away. He doesn't care about the sheep. He protects himself. He leaves the sheep to be slaughtered. Why does he take this approach? Look at verse 13. He flees because he is a hired hand. He's only the hired help. He's a mercenary. Sacrifice is not in the vocabulary of a hired hand. He's just there for a paycheck. And as a result, the end of verse 13 says, "and is not," and here we find that word again, "concerned," caring, concerned about the sheep. That's the same term that Peter uses in 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Because he is only a mercenary and not a shepherd, he doesn't care about the sheep. He's not concerned about the sheep. He's only concerned about himself. So what will Jesus do as the good shepherd? Look at verse 14. He repeats himself and then continues. He says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me." As the good shepherd, Jesus says, "I will establish relationship with my sheep. I know my sheep know me in the same way that I know the Father and the Father knows me, and I'm known by the Father." He will establish relationship as a good shepherd. And then he continues, in verse 16, "I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." I'm sorry, I should have picked up this phrase at the end of verse 15. Go there. After he says, "even as the Father knows me and I know the Father," he says, "and I lay down my life for the sheep." He doesn't just establish a relationship with the sheep. He exchanges his life for the sheep. He sacrifices for their benefit. He sacrifices his life for theirs. And then, in verse 16, he says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with the shepherd." Jesus doesn't just establish relationship with the sheep. He doesn't just exchange his life for the sheep, but he is willing to expand the flock. He will bring other sheep that were currently not in that fold into the fold, into the flock. He will take two flocks and bring them into one. Why does he do that? Why would Jesus do that? Because unlike the hired hand, he cares for the sheep. He loves them. He's willing to take on their burdens. And on this Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus was welcomed into Jerusalem, this thought about Jesus caring for the sheep carries us all the way back to an event that occurred just days after that welcoming, when he was crucified. That leads us back to Luke 23. So turn back to Luke 23 this morning, and I'm going to read for us our passage. Beginning in verse 33. "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. Even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." We're back in this passage. We're back in the passage that tells us about the compassion of the crucified king. Does God care about us? Does he care about you? Does Jesus care about me and you? Well, those questions will be clearly answered in this passage as the compassion of Jesus is revealed in two ways. Now, we covered the first way back, I know it seems like it was a lifetime ago, on March 8th. That's about 4 weeks ago. The first way that Jesus' compassion is revealed is in the heart of the gospel offer. We're just going to review that briefly for our time this morning. Jesus' compassion is revealed, first of all, in the heart of the gospel offer. What is the heart of the gospel offer? The heart of the good news is this: a gracious God is willing and eager to forgive. That is the heart of the gospel offer. God himself is willing to forgive sins. That heart is reflected in Jesus' words in verse 34 when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Jesus petitions the Father on behalf of those that are there that they might be forgiven, that the debts that are being racked up, even in his own presence, might be laid upon him, that the burden of the sin that was being committed might be forgiven by being placed on his own shoulders. "Father, forgive them. I will pay what they owe." When they confess, when they repent, when they turn to me in belief, they will be forgiven. They will find salvation. All of those sins were about to be paid on the cross. There, Jesus would pay his Father's penalty for sin. He would die. He would exchange his perfect life for the sins of all who would believe. He would be perfect in his obedience, and he would, by being perfect, be able to give his righteousness to be worn by those who gave up and sought repentance for their sins. They would be justified. At the cross, Jesus would have those sins be nailed. And while he is on the cross, while he is preparing to pay for those sins, he is petitioning his Father to forgive. He is actively requesting that more sin, more burden be placed on him. How can he not be seen as a compassionate Savior? Does Jesus care? Of course he does. He requests that these sins be laid on him. This is an echo of the psalmist in Psalm 32:1, the words that are comfort to us. "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." This is the heart of the gospel offer, that men could repent of their sins, men could believe on Christ, men could have their certificate of debt stamped, paid in full, paid by the blood of Jesus. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." This is a display of the love of God towards his own people. This is a revelation that there is no sin that can be committed that God cannot forgive. And if forgiveness is available to those that surrounded Jesus at the cross, then forgiveness is available to you and to I and to anyone living today. Does God care? He is gracious. He is a forgiving God. I think it's interesting, you don't have to turn there, but in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, God describes himself. Now, in Exodus 34, when you read through that book, Exodus 34 is not just as the Israelites are leaving Egypt. No, the Israelites have been at Mount Sinai. The Israelites have already received the book of the law. And while waiting for the first tablets, they had Aaron form a golden calf for that they could worship. After that, Moses goes back up to Sinai where God will rewrite his law on the tablets. That's when God says this to Moses in speaking of himself. Moses wrote in Exodus 34, 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. God is compassionate. God is a forgiving God. Does God care? Absolutely, because he forgives. So then this offer, this forgiveness that's at the heart of the gospel, that must be available only for those who have cleaned themselves up first, right? I mean, this is not universal. It can't be. The forgiveness must be reserved just for those that are predisposed to him, right? It must be only for those who are already loyal to him, God reciprocating back to them. This forgiveness that Jesus is praying for, it has to be available only for his followers. He must be saying this about his disciples, those that may have followed him from Galilee, the true believers that are gathered around the cross, right? The extent of God's care and forgiveness must be limited to those who already love him. Right? Well, we can take a look and we can see who is actually here that Jesus is speaking about. Who he's referring to when he's petitioning God to forgive. And we find those groups in verses 35 through 38. And this is the second way that we see the compassion of Jesus in this passage. Jesus' compassion is revealed in the extent of the gospel offer. The extent of the gospel offer. Forgiveness of sinful man. Forgiveness of sinful man. And there are two groups here. We'll look at the first in verse 35. He forgives those who stumble in self-righteousness. The first group is the self-righteous. Those are the ones that we find in verse 35. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Who does Jesus forgive? Does he only forgive those that are predisposed to him? Is it just a reciprocal kind of relationship? That doesn't look like those are the people that are found in verse 35. That doesn't look like the context in which Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them. He is asking forgiveness for those who are looking at him in self-righteousness. This is a group that represent his chosen children. This is a group that represents the original flock of John 10. These are the Israelites. these are the planted vine. These are the chosen ones. That's who Jesus is extending his forgiveness. And were they predisposed for him? Were they already loving him? And that's why God is willing to offer forgiveness? No, let's see exactly how they were treating him when Jesus said these words. First, look at the people. Luke writes, the people stood by at the beginning of verse 35. How many were there? We don't know. It could have been hundreds. It might have been thousands. There were thousands upon thousands that were in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. They stood by. They just kind of were observers, kind of gawkers at what was going on. These are the people that had cheered him before, just days before on Palm Sunday, calling him their king. But now they are looking. Matthew, in chapter 27 of his gospel, gets even more specific about what they were like as they were observing him. He says in verse 39 and 40 of Matthew 27 that they were joining in on the mocking. In fact, he says they were hurling abuse and wagging their heads. You who were going to rebuild the temple in 3 days, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. His own people, his fellow Israelites, were joining in and hurling abuse and mocking him. Those were the people that Jesus was extending forgiveness to. And they were led by their rulers. Look further in verse 35. And even the rulers were sneering at him. They were mocking him. They were ridiculing him. The word there for mocking refers to using the nose as a way to ridicule. We would say in our vernacular, they were looking down their nose at Jesus. They believed that they were superior to him. They had the upper hand on him, finally, after so many times that he had embarrassed them by their lack of knowledge of the scriptures. Finally, they removed all their sense of decorum. They were willing to even look silly in the way that they were going to mock Jesus. They were going to taunt him, just as it was said in Psalm 22. Verse 7, all who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. What were they latching onto to mock him about? What was his own people choosing to ridicule, to look down their nose at him for? What do they say? He saved others, let him save himself. You know what? He did save others. They couldn't deny that. Luke 8, verse 36, Jesus saves the demoniac, the Gerasene demoniac. And Luke says, he was made well or he was saved. Again in Luke 8 and verse 48, Jesus saves the woman with the hemorrhage, telling her in verse 48, daughter, your faith has made you well, has saved you, and tell her to go in peace. Oh, there's no question that Jesus did save others. And 2 verses later, after the hemorrhaging woman, Jairus' daughter, a synagogue leader, one of his own, Jesus says, do not be afraid any longer, only believe, and she will be made well, the same term for saved. 10 chapters later, in chapter 18, verse 42, Jesus addresses a blind man and says, receive your sight, your faith has made you well, your faith has saved you. Their mocking was based in truth. It had a kernel of truth. You saved others. He absolutely did. Jesus did truly save others by faith. They weren't mocking him for doing that. They were mocking him for those that he chose to save. He saved the unsavable. Jesus wasted his time with sinners. But in so doing, he was doing exactly what he was supposed to do. His whole purpose as the Son of Man, as Luke says in chapter 19, verse 10, was to seek and to save the lost. They couldn't ignore that evidence. That evidence of his works and his signs was overwhelming. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough that Jesus would save those that were unsavable. Now they want him to save himself. Jesus, if you save yourself, now we'll believe in you. But for them, this was a dead-end road. Because what they're really saying is that the fact that you are even on the cross is proof that you can't do this, that you're incapable of saving yourself. One author said this about their logic. He writes, "To mock Christ as the rulers and elders did was sublimely misconceived." He writes, "They might as well have mocked a literal Passover lamb, because while it saved others, it could not save itself." That was the logic that they were using. You've saved others. You've shown power to save others, but you can't save yourself, so we're not going to believe. What they refused to see was that while on the cross, Jesus was in the process of securing salvation, not for himself, but for others, including those very people that were mocking him. The only way he could do that was to die on that cross and bring about a different salvation than those people and those rulers could have ever imagined. You see, they thought it was weakness to be nailed to the cross. And in fact, it was the opposite. It was power. It was the power of an eternal love, of an unbending obedience. It was the power of voluntary surrender, the power of the compassion of Christ to seek and save sinners. They mocked him because he wasn't saving himself, but he was in the process of saving them. And they mocked him at the end of verse 35 for being or claiming to be the Christ of God, his chosen one. You may remember back in chapter 22, when they had their chance, when they had their opportunity to put Jesus on trial, their charges against him, their questions for Jesus were, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Chapter 22, verse 67. "If you are the Son of God, or are you the Son of God?" In verse 70 of chapter 22. They were getting at Jesus' claims. His claim to be from the Father. His claim to be God. They understood that when Jesus said that, he was claiming to be chosen by God. And if he was claiming to be Messiah, this is not what happens to the Messiah. If you really are who you say you are, Jesus, then the Messiah would be a conqueror. The Messiah would be a warrior. The Messiah would be a ruler. The Messiah would be a liberator. The Messiah would be the pinnacle of Jewish superiority. The Messiah is never defeated. The Messiah is not weak. The Messiah is not treated as a criminal. God would never let his Messiah be crucified, Jesus. You can't possibly be the Christ of God, the chosen one. You can't be the Messiah of God if you're on the cross. The Messiah is a winner, not a loser. The very fact that you're on the cross, Jesus, discredits your claim. But the fact that he was hanging on the tree meant for them that the very fact that he was on the tree meant for them that he was not the chosen of God, but that he was cursed by him. The problem was they didn't understand the curse. Jesus did become a curse, but as Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, he became a curse for sinners to redeem them from the curse of the law. The Jewish people would only accept a religious savior that would save them from their earthly troubles. They wanted a revenge warrior. And if Jesus didn't meet that standard of proof, then he was only worthy of ridicule. They were like a blind man asking for proof before believing in a rainbow. They could not see. Does God care? Does his son care? He sent his son to die for these wicked children. Jesus spoke about this in Luke 20 when he shared the parable of the vine growers. He speaks of an owner of a vineyard who wants to receive the reward of what is grown. So he sends out his slaves to those that are caring for the vineyard and asks for those who are caring to give to his slaves his portion to return back to the master. Three times with three different slaves are sent, they're beaten, and they're sent back. And finally the father says, you know what, I'm going to send my son. Perhaps they will respect my son. And rather than respect the son, the response of those who were given stewardship over the vineyard was this: this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. And that's exactly the people that are here in verse 35. That's exactly what they were thinking. Is God compassionate? Does Jesus care? He must be a compassionate Messiah to petition forgiveness for this rebellious people. He forgives the self-righteous. The second group of people is found in verses 36 through 38. Quickly, he not only forgives those who are self-righteous, he forgives those who reject based on reason. These are not the Israelites. These are the Gentiles. These are the flock that would be added after. These are, as Paul writes in Romans 11, verse 17, the grafted branches. Did they treat him any better? Did Jesus extend forgiveness to them because they would treat him better than his own people would? Well, I don't think so. In verse 36, well, let's go back up to verse 34. How did they begin in this scene? How did they treat him? Look at verse 34. They cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Now, at a crucifixion, the victim is subject to great humiliation. His wounds are open on his body to the point that insects are crawling in and feasting on his flesh. He's humbled to the point, humiliated to the point that he loses all control of every bodily function. And he's up on the cross, virtually naked. All of his earthly possessions, his sandals, the belt, the outer garments that they would wear, whatever headgear they would have, would be divided amongst the soldiers that were responsible for the crucifixion. The tunic that was worn, the interior garment, was distributed by lottery, which was a fulfillment of what Psalm 22:18 says. So what you have in this picture is this picture at the end of verse 34 of Jesus on the cross and the soldiers playing this game for his earthly goods. Jesus is dying, and while he's dying, the world is caught up in games and greed. They're treating him as if he's already gone. This is callousness of life. Callousness in agreeing that he must have been guilty. Callousness of treating him just like any other. That's how their description begins in this passage. But then in verse 36, it says, the soldiers mocked him. They made fun of him. They were willing to make a fool out of him. You may remember that it was the idea of the Romans to make a crown of thorns and a royal robe. It was those soldiers that put those on Jesus. Remember, the Jews didn't want Jesus to have the title King of the Jews. They didn't want that to be the charge against him. So treating Jesus as a king was mockery from the Gentile, from the Roman perspective. They mocked his condition. They, at the end of verse 36, offering him sour wine. Psalm 69:21, the psalmist says, gall for my food, bitter wine to drink. That's exactly what they were giving Jesus, not a sweet wine, but a vinegar wine, a wine that would not quench thirst. It would not provide relief. This was a soldier's wine. Essentially, what the soldiers are doing there is they're taking the common drink that they would drink, and they're offering it to the king as if this is the wine that would be given in the royal palace, pretending what was common to be royal because it was being given to the king. They mocked his title in verse 37, saying, if you are a king of the Jews, then save yourself. They probably remembered Pilate asking Jesus that very question, are you Jews? That's what was on the placard that was placed over his head on the cross, and that was the source of their taunt. Pilate had given Jesus this title as vengeance against the Jewish leaders that had forced him to crucify him. Remember, Pilate wanted to let Jesus go. Pilate said that he didn't see any innocence in him. He just was not a strong enough leader to stand up to the mob crowd that was raised against him by the Jewish leaders. So, in vengeance against being put into that position, in vengeance against being backed into the corner, Pilate gave Jesus the title that the Jews hated. Said he was the King of the Jews. Indictment. He put it, just in case you couldn't read it, in three languages, in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Aramaic. The full description that was placed over Jesus said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He didn't say, this is Jesus of Nazareth who claimed to be King of the Jews. He said, this is Jesus of Nazareth who is the King of the Jews. Pilate was subtly saying that he believed him to be innocent. That even the description of Jesus was a mocking to the Jewish leaders who had forced his hand. But even in Pilate's ignorance, he was proclaiming the real truth. Jesus was the Messiah King. Proclaimed in three languages, he would be the crucified king whose compassion would not be able to be ignored. The soldiers are mocking him for this title. Their mocking is sending this message. If you are the King of the Jews, Jesus, if this were really true, if you're really a king, Jesus, then you would be able to save yourself. You would have the authority to have prevented yourself from even being in this position in the first place. What they're really saying is, Jesus, you're too pitiful to be a king. No bona fide king in this world would ever allow themselves to suffer this kind of humiliation. No king would ever allow himself to have gotten in this position without escaping. Because just as the Jews required a victorious Messiah, the Gentiles would only accept a strong political king. Their Savior would only be worthy of earthly admiration. Both groups coming from totally different places. The Jews who were looking at Jesus and his claims to be God, his claims to be the Messiah. The Gentiles and the Romans who are only seeing this from a political perspective of his claim to be king. They both end up focusing on exactly the same thing, saying, save yourself, Jesus. If these are true, then you would be able to save yourself. Their entire focus is, if this were us, then we would do this. We would have saved ourselves. If I was the Messiah or I was the king, then I would save myself. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the chosen one. He was the king of the Jews. He could have saved himself at any time. He could have called down legions of angels in any moment to stop what was happening. But he was more committed to the will of the Father. He was willing to be on the cross voluntarily for their sake. Jesus' entire focus was on saving, but it was on saving his enemies. Why? Because he cared for them, because he was the good shepherd, because he loved them. Jesus is a compassionate king because he was willing to die for those who rejected him. Those who believed their foolishness was wisdom. Does God care about us? Does Jesus care about us? Well, all you have to do is look at this passage, and you will find the compassion revealed in the heart of the gospel offer. Forgiveness is available from a gracious God. And compassion revealed in the extent of the gospel offer. Forgiveness of sinful men. Both those that God had chosen centuries before and those that would be grafted into his flock. All men would have the ability to be forgiven, even those who stood before Jesus and ridiculed and mocked him as he died. The compassion of God is revealed in the core of the gospel message. And the core of the gospel message is the cross. All of this is taking place at the cross. As we conclude this morning, I want you to turn one last time to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is some of Paul's first words in this letter to this church. Beginning in verse 18, he says this: For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And here's the two categories. For indeed, Jews ask for signs. Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The cross is the great equalizer, beloved, both Jew and Greek. At the foot of the cross, it doesn't lean more towards the intelligent or the fortunate or the genetically predisposed to have been from Abraham's physical line. It's not even skilled towards the diligent or the 4.0s or the 5.0s, whatever they are now. The cross is the means of salvation to all those whom God has determined to rescue. And God makes our wisdom to be folly in his gospel plan. The compassion of God is revealed at the cross, which is why Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Crucified. This simple yet profound, shocking, God-ordained message of reconciliation, that man, no matter his condition, can be forgiven through Christ, through a crucified Christ who gave his life for sinners at the cross. For most, a crucified Messiah or a crucified king is a contradiction. It's like frozen steam or hateful love, two terms that don't go together. But in the wisdom of God, it is the way of salvation. To those who are the called, it's the greatest comfort in the world. It's the power of God and the wisdom of God. Does God care about us in this crisis? Well, all you have to do to answer that question is to look to Christ. You will find your answer. You will find a compassionate King. You will find a caring Savior. You will find the one who died for those who hated him. And that's where we all were, brethren. For those of us that are in Christ, we were all his enemies. Does God care for us? Does Jesus compassionate toward us? Just look to the cross, and you will see that he is, and they are. And we can find hope and encouragement even in these times. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that your word is timely and helpful. Your word speaks to our hearts in every day and every hour. There is always application for your word, no matter what times we are in. Father, may we be those who are able to share the hope of the care and love of God by bringing people to the cross. May we be able to have an answer for those who would question whether or not you care by allowing us to go through these times to say, don't look at what's around you, look at the cross. And you can't help but come to the conclusion that you have extended your love. You have given your grace. and extended your mercy toward all, the Jew and the Gentile. Whatever their hang-ups are, you have offered forgiveness through your Son, and that is where we should look. We thank you for this time that you've given us this morning. May we go to serve you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I thank you for joining us this morning. I just want to give you one final exhortation that I think might be fun for us as a congregation. Some point today, maybe, or if you can't get to it, or tomorrow, go to our Facebook page. It was so fun to see many of you posting your Sunday pictures of watching and being a part of our time together. If you would do that again, but then add this week. In the comment there, share of how God has shown his compassion and his care for you in these times. I think it'd be a great encouragement for all of us to see exactly how God is working in our lives, even while we're apart. Do that, and we'll enjoy being able to read those stories and those witnesses to God's faithfulness. Thank you so much, and we'll be together again next Sunday.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.